There's long been a rumor in the business community that the company W.R. Grace is going to buy the Fuller Brush Company and Mary Kay Cosmetics. As a part of their overall merger, their business plan, they wanted to also gather in Hale Business Systems, resulting in a mega corporation called Hale Mary Fuller Grace. Word is out also that there's a failed merger between Yahoo and Netscape. They felt that Netanyahu would probably have to relocate to Tel Aviv, so they decided to cancel those merger plans. Here are some other mergers that are in the works. 3M and Goodyear are planning to merge and call their company Good. Honeywell, Imasco, and Home Oil are planning to merge also, and the name of their company will be Honey, I'm Home. Denison Mines, Alliance Company, and Metal Mining are also planning to merge. Their new name will be Mine, All Mine. My favorite, though, is really designed for 11-year-old boys. It's the merger of Grey Poupon and Docker Pants, but they realized they really were going to have a mess on their hands when they called themselves Poupon Pants. Businesses can outwardly display unity, and we often see that in the corporate world. Sad it is when we do not see unity in God's church. And yet I believe that the scriptures ooze with God's desire for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. We might read from Jesus' words in John chapter 17. The Apostle John devotes a whole chapter to Jesus' concern for unity among his people. John 17, beginning at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Or we could turn to Paul's words in the book of Ephesians and read the same thing, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, there are many other passages that we might read this morning, one that we will consider in just a few moments. But I'd like, for just the sake of introduction, to describe what we are not talking about. When we talk about biblical unity, we are not talking about unity at any cost. In the 16th century, Martin Luther said, "Cursed be that unity for which the Word of God is put at stake." In other words, if we must unify and compromise God's Word, it is not worth it. Cursed be that unity. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century echoed the same kinds of words. "A chorus of voices keep harping the unity tune," he writes. What they are saying is, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite! Unite! Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Only those sanctified through the Word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. So when we read about Jesus' words, when we read Paul's words, crying, pleading for spiritual unity among God's people, we are not talking about unity that compromises truth. There are many in our day who cry, unity, unity, in evangelical circles. And we have to realize that God is very interested in unity, but unity in the context of truth. The Barna Research Group has come out with some statistics recently where they polled a number of different people from different denominations throughout our country. 22% of all Presbyterians that they surveyed agreed that you are saved not by works. Only 22% of all Presbyterians. 21% of all Lutherans said we are saved by God's grace and not by our works. 20% of Episcopalians agreed with that. 18% of Methodists here in this country agreed with that. So what we are not talking about is unifying with people who simply wear the name Christian, but who deny fundamental truths of the gospel. We are talking about a unity in love around truth. We're not talking about unity at any cost. We're not talking about unity as the world understands unity. The world understands unity in the context of race, of political ideology, in the context of economics. But God calls us to a kind of unity that transcends economics, that transcends politics, that transcends race. God is calling us to a unity in truth, that demonstrates love toward other people that are very different than we are. They come from a different language, a different culture, a different social and economic view. They have a different political bent. God calls us to embrace those who are genuinely brothers and sisters in Christ and to love them wholeheartedly, just as He loved us. Francis Schaeffer said, love is the final apologetic of Christianity. And the world recognizes Christ in us when we demonstrate that kind of unity based on truth that loves those that are different from who we are. Now, with that said, I would like to have you turn to Philippians chapter 2. We begin chapter 2 this morning. We're just going to look at the first four verses. In these verses, Paul is very concerned about something that has a grip on this church. The Philippian church was a very healthy church, maybe one of the healthiest referred to in the New Testament. But there was one potential problem in their midst, and that was disunity. If you let your eyes glance over to chapter 4, verse 2, we find Paul urging two ladies, Euodia and Synecdoche, to live in harmony with one another. Evidently, these two women were at odds with one another. They had different points of view, different opinions. We don't know what the circumstances were, But evidently, this was of such a nature that Paul needed to specifically address it, and the threat of unity seemed to loom large over this fellowship. In his commentary on this particular book, William Barclay writes, "The one danger that threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity. There is a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people who are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against one another. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater that danger that they may collide." It is a danger that Paul wished to safeguard his friends. It's a danger that we experience, potentially. In our enthusiasm, in our zeal for the Lord, sometimes our focus can be errant. Rather than being on that which is true, our eyes can get on that which is our opinion, that which is our perspective. Clothe that in the garb of religious piety, and you have potential for serious problems. That's exactly what happened in the church of Corinth, where there were some who said, "I am for Peter, I am for Apollos." There were some who said, "Ah, we are for Jesus." That was a bunch of malarkey. They were for themselves. And they simply clothed it in religious language, causing other people to think, "I'm not talking about my opinion, I'm talking about that which is true." Ah, they were talking about their opinion. The dangers that existed in Philippi exist here in our midst as well. And we need to guard against the danger of disunity. What we're going to read in Philippians chapter 2 is Paul's exhortation to us that we eagerly pursue and maintain that which the Holy Spirit has given to us. He begins that section with the word "therefore" in the New American Standard. If you have a different translation, the NIV, for example, you'll not find that word in that verse. That's sad. I think that's tragic because even though the NIV is a good translation and it certainly has the sense of what Paul is trying to communicate, the word "therefore" is a tag for us. I've told you before, when you get to the word "therefore," you need to ask yourself the question, what's the "therefore, therefore"? It goes back into the context of what Paul has already told us. He's talked, and we looked at this last week, what does a life worthy of the gospel look like? He's talking about God-honoring conduct in God's church. And by the time he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, he's bringing some things down to a synthesis. He's boiled it all down, and here is its essence. So he's going to tell us, this is what the marker therefore marks for us, he's going to tell us in further terms what this worthy life looks like. One who lives a life worthy of the gospel is a person who takes spiritual unity very seriously. Let's read it together. Chapter 2, the first four verses. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I've divided these four verses into three sections. I've included these in your notes. The foundation of unity. Paul gives us four foundation stones, and we find those in verse 1. Then he talks about four marks of unity. This is what real unity looks like. That's in verse 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us how. How do we get from where we are to where God calls us to be? How do we grow in unity? Look at verse 1 with me again. Your translation probably has the word "if" appearing 4 times in that word, in that verse. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, when you come to a conditional clause like that, that starts out with the word "if," you might assume that it has some kind of potentiality to become real. It's not real yet, but if certain character qualities take place, if certain circumstances fall into line, then what is potential will become actualized. Paul doesn't use the word "if" in that sense here. He uses it as a figure of speech to hook us. He talks about something that is already in place. He's talking in these foundation stones of unity. He's talking to us about things that are already true. They're already in place. What he wants us to do is to buy in to his thinking, into his line of reasoning. And we might paraphrase these 4 "if" clauses in the form of a question. We might ask the question, is there any encouragement in Christ, for example? The word encouragement, paraklesis is the Greek word, from which we get the Greek word paraclete. You know that from John 17, where Jesus, or John 14 through 16, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, the guide, our director. The Greek word means to come alongside of, and that's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. The Holy Spirit would come alongside us. And since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. He comes and lives in us. He comes and is with us through everything. He is God's personal representative. The Holy Spirit is God Himself, who encourages, who comforts, who directs us in all things. Now, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that parable wasn't designed by Jesus to illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit, but it does. You remember the story where a man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He fell among robbers. He was beaten within an inch of his life, left for dead on the side of the road. A couple of people came by, said, "No, I'm not helping you." But there was this one Samaritan, one who was very different from the one who had fallen, and this Samaritan, out of his own wallet, took care of that man. Now that's a picture of us, spiritually dead on the side of the road. This one who is very different from us comes and, out of his own resources, ministers to our deepest need and takes care of our every longing. He comes and encourages and comforts, strengthens, binds up our wounds. We could ask the question, Paul puts it in the form of an if clause, is there any encouragement in Christ? What is the obvious answer? I don't think many of you understand the question. The question is there any encouragement in Christ? And the obvious answer would be, yes, there is. Second question he asks, or we ask as we were paraphrasing his words, is there any consolation of love. No. You can't answer the question until I talk about it a little further. You have to know what you're saying yes to. Is there any... Is God's love for us in Christ, is it of such a nature that He loves us unconditionally? Is there comfort? Is there solace in that kind of love for us? Let me give you an illustration. A wife was used to driving their very big, heavy van. But one very sunny afternoon, she asked her husband if she could drive his red MG sports car to the store. It's like taking off steel-toed boots and putting on a pair of slippers. Oh, it felt so nice for her to be driving. The car was so responsive, so quick, and it wasn't hard for her to put her foot to the pedal just a little bit more than she would her van. All of a sudden, out of her peripheral vision, she saw a blur. She swerved to miss that blur. That blur was a boy on a bicycle, but she plowed that nice MG sports car right into the side of a parked pickup. There was another person that saw the whole incident, quickly got out of the car and said, "Ma'am, are you okay?" Helped her out of the car. She sat on the curb, and all she could think about was, my husband is going to kill me. Now, he was not a violent man by any means. She meant that figuratively, because this was his pride and joy. He knew every bolt on that car. He'd polished every one of them himself. He loved that car. It wasn't long, as she was sitting there on the curb, that she saw a pair of shiny boots approach her. And the gentleman said, "Ma'am, may I see your driver's license and insurance card?" She went to the car, opened the glove compartment, and took out a group of papers that were in a plastic bag. And on top of that stack of papers was a note that had her name on it, Beth. Well, she handed the officer the insurance paper that he needed, and then she began reading this note. "Dear Beth, if you're reading this, you probably got in an accident. And I want you to know that I love you more than this car. I pray you're all right. Signed, Jim." Unconditional love. We have, in the car that God has given us, we have made a wreck of our life by sin. Our own choices have taken us into countless other people's lives and property, and there has been ruin and destruction everywhere we've walked. What do we deserve? We deserve being thrown into the slammer by the police officer because of our reckless behavior. And yet our Savior shows up at the county courthouse and said, "That one, he's mine. So is she." And out of His unconditional love, He has welcomed us unto Himself. I ask you the question. Is there any consolation in God's love? And the answer is obviously yes. Third question, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Capital S, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in God that allows us into His presence? Well, if you look over at John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, in verse 3, John writes, "We have seen and heard what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." On the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, I am urged, I am invited, I am welcomed into the very throne room of the Creator of the entire universe. Did I deserve such a hearing, being in the audience of the King? By no means. And yet, by God's mercy and His grace, which He lavished upon us, He has said, "Come, you are welcome into My presence." So we ask the question, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? The obvious question is, the answer is, I already know what the question is. What's the answer? Yes. Paul says, if any affection and compassion. If you have the King James, it translates a little interestingly, it's quite literal. It says, if there be any bowels and mercy. The word bowels is was their attempt to translate this word that refers to the seat of one's emotion. NAS translate affection. New American Standard or NIV translated tenderness. Is there any warmth? Are there any loving emotions of tenderness that God shows upon His people? Paul says of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that He is the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. We don't have to look very far but the cross to see the expression of God's mercy. He would have been right and He would have been just simply to let this earth spin and allow us in our own wreckage to go our own way and reap the consequences of our own choices and our own decisions. But God didn't do that. Out of His love and out of His mercy, He showered us with kindness, with things that we do not deserve. So we ask the question, is there any affection and compassion in God? And the obvious answer is, yes. Now, having gone through those things, if, having asked those questions, and we come to that conclusion, yes, there is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation in love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is affection and there is compassion. When we come to those conclusions and say yes, we have just swallowed Paul's hook. He has lured us from verse 1 into verse 2. The New American Standard doesn't say it, but it implies then. Here's the result of the if clause. Then, if all these things are true, this also must be true. Now remember, he's talking about what a worthy life in the according to the gospel looks like. And he's just said, has God showered you with things you don't deserve? And the obvious answer is, yes. In a super magnanimous way has He showered us with those things. Then, verse 2, Paul says, Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. I want you to notice at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says, make my joy complete, that the way you respond to truth encourages, strengthens, gives me as a pastor joy. As it was for Paul. As he saw these Philippians, they may not have wanted to go there. They said, maybe out of obedience, they say, God, we want your will more than our will. When they said that, and they began acting on that, Paul said, you make me a happy man. And then he gives four marks of what this unity looks like. Same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. When he refers to being of the same mind there at the beginning of verse 2, he's not talking about being of the same doctrinal stripe. He's talking about striving for a common understanding together. Rather than coming up to one another and battling heads over some minor point, we are seeking common ground. We are seeking that which we share together in common. God doesn't expect us to have all of our little doctrines all lined up. But He does expect that we will be working together as we open the Scriptures together, as we pray together. He does expect that we will be striving to be of one mind together. Requires that we listen to one another and learn from one another. Same mind, secondly, maintaining the same love. Now, when he says that, he does not mean that we will equally like one another. Some of you like me more than others. You're not called to everybody like me all the same, but we are called to love one another in the same manner in which Paul loved us. Or Jesus loved us. How did Jesus love us? Sacrificially. He loved us in an unending, unconditional kind of way. That's the same kind of love we are to have for one another. We are to maintain the kind of love that Jesus had for us in our relationships with one another. If you look back with me at John's epistle, 1 John chapter 1, I read verse 3. Now I'm going to look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, if we wear the name Christian, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are called in our fellowship with God to have a fellowship of a like-minded, a similar kind of love for one another. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. My love for you as a brother or sister in Christ reflects the authenticity of my faith. That's a benchmark for me. I can look at somebody that is a genuine believer in Christ and ask myself the question, do I love that person? Well, I might not like the way they smell. I might not like the shoes they wear. I might not like crazy, silly little things like that. But that's not what God calls me to do. I'm not called to like your hairstyle. I am called to love you. And I can ask myself, do I love that person? And that can be a barometer to me of the veracity, the truthfulness of my salvation. Verse 16, we know love for one another in this manner. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Show me you love one another. Romans chapter 12, Paul gives us some very practical marks of what this kind of same love looks like. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. That's how I show love. Paul says that's a mark of spiritual unity, that we are growing in the way God wants us to grow if we are united in having the same mind, if we have the same love for one another. Thirdly, we have the same Spirit. You'll notice there in Philippians 2:2 that the word Spirit is not capitalized. He's not talking about the same, the Holy Spirit, because all believers have the same Holy Spirit. He's talking about that same spirit of humility and love. And then he says, intent on one purpose. We have the same purpose. Paul's purpose statement, one of them that we read from Scripture, comes out of Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 that we looked at a few weeks ago. To live is Christ. That was one of Paul's purpose statements. Whatever I have, whoever I am, whatever the Lord's entrusted with me, everything that I have is for Him. I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my purpose. Paul says that's our purpose as believers. To live for His honor and glory. Now, as we turn into verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us some exhortations from which we can deduce three steps that I see in these two verses on how to take steps toward spiritual unity. The first one is to abandon selfishness. Look at verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. James Boyce, in his commentary, points his readers, reminds his readers of a commercial from years back. The underwear company, BVD, ran an ad, and their slogan was, next to myself, I like BVDs best. Now they had a double entendre there, a double meaning in their message. Next to myself, I like BVDs best. Well, obviously, your underwear is closest to your skin, and so that's what's next to me. And what they're saying is, I want to choose your brand of underwear in order to be next to myself. But the other message was equally very clear. Next to myself, I like BVDs best. Well, who do I like best? Me. And that's a rather common thing for advertisers to grab a hold of. We all love ourselves. We all want to elevate ourselves. We all apart from the grace of God would be very, very selfish. And Paul says, abandon that. That is the work of the flesh, and it will not accomplish the work of the Spirit. Run away from it. Flee from that kind of lifestyle and attitude. Abandon selfishness. The other word that's tied closely to it, here in the NAS, it's translated empty conceit. It's a compound word in the Greek. It literally means empty glory. King James translated it well when they called it vainglory. It's when I want to exalt myself, when I want to make my name famous, when I want to step on everything and everybody so that everybody will see me, and everything else will pale in comparison. It's the sister of selfishness, having the same motivation and the same desire to exalt self and push God away. This whole selfishness has its root in Satan's strategy. Certainly we see it in Adam and Eve and every generation from there on. But I'd like to go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'd like for you to turn there with me, because I'd like for you to see the roots of selfishness. Because, don't miss this, here you're turning in your Bibles, wait a minute, don't miss this. I want you to see this because what we see in our life is but a mirror of what we find going on in Satan's life. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult passage to interpret. It begins as the prophet is giving a judgment, an oracle by God to the king of Tyre, who was obviously very, very big and very powerful. But there's a change in intent and in meaning and direction when we get to verse 11. When we get to verse 11 of this chapter, certainly there is still the flavor of Ezekiel talking about the king of Tyre, but there's someone bigger than the king of Tyre that I believe Ezekiel is pointing toward. Verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 17, your beauty was lifted up because of your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I think Ezekiel is talking about Satan himself. As we look at a parallel passage in Isaiah's book, Isaiah chapter 14, we find specifically what is Satan's sin. Isaiah chapter 14. Look at verse 13. Isaiah 14, 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. That is the sin of Satan. Wanting to push God out of the way and to exalt himself like the Most High. That is the epitome of selfishness. In his book, The Invisible War, Donald Gray Barnhouse asks the question, out of all of the names, hundreds of names of God, why did Satan say, I want to be like the Most High? Quoting from his book, why did he not say, I will be like the Creator? Why did he not aspire to be like God in the names of Savior, Redeemer, Comforter? Why did he not desire to be like the Eternal Word, the Shepherd, the I Am, the Light, the Way, the Truth, the Life, or any of the other names by which we know our God? Back in the story of Abram, we have the record of an incident revealing the inwardness of the name, the Most High. Abram was returning home after the battle with the kings and the deliverance of Lot. We read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Genesis 14. Here is the key to the pride of Satan. God is revealed as El Elyon, the Most High God, and in this character he is, quote, the possessor of heaven and earth, unquote. This is what Lucifer wanted to be. His rebellion was not a request for God to move over so that he might share God's throne. It was a thrust at God himself. It was an attempt to put God out so that Satan might take his place as possessor of the heavens and the earth. And in our selfishness, that's exactly what we seek to do. To be the possessor of all that we can get our hands on around us. If there will ever be spiritual unity among God's people, if ever we will please our Lord, we must abandon selfishness. Secondly, acquire humility. Back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let me pause there. That word, but, that conjunctive, is the strongest Paul could have chosen out of the Greek language. It's as though he puts a very bold line between selfishness and empty conceit and humility. It's as though he builds a brick wall that is very tall between these two ideas to separate them completely, to isolate them from one another and say, not that, but this. Not selfishness. No. We want to embrace humility. That phrase, humility of mind, translates a Greek word that does not appear until the 2nd century A.D. in any other Greek literature outside of the Bible. That Greek word means common, base, of little value. The Greeks despised humility. They looked at it as a character flaw. They looked at it as something you don't want. So they didn't talk about it. Never mentioned it in their own literature. One scholar that I read this week suggested that it may have been the authors of the New Testament that coined that word. It's precious to us because that's the character of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly of heart. I am humble. Peter says, humble yourselves under the hand of God, and He will exalt you. Moses is called, Numbers chapter 14, or chapter 12, verse 3, to be the most humble man on the earth at that time. These people valued humility. And that's why he's talking about it. Even though the culture around them wanted to puff up themselves, build themselves up, even at the expense of other people, Paul says, we work differently. And the reason why we can embrace and love one another is in part because we pursue a humble mind. We don't seek to exalt ourselves. We seek to exalt other people. He says it specifically. He says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That word, more important, means... Oh, here, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Well, it still means to excel, to be superior to. Paul uses it in chapter 3, verse 8, talking about the superior nature of Christ. It is of superior nature. He is of superior nature. He talks about it in chapter 4, verse 7. He talks about the peace of God that is of a far surpassing greatness than anything we could imagine in this world. Abandon selfishness. Acquire humility. Let me pause here and say that we acquire humility by, first of all, admitting that we are proud. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. It is a biggish step. Nothing whatever can be done before it. In other words, it is fundamental to admit that I am prideful, that I am selfish. How do I acquire humility? Admitting pride and admitting that I am unworthy. Remember what Peter says to Jesus? Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinner. I am an unworthy man. That's the person who begins to acquire humility. Recognize that I am a prideful person and unworthy of all that God gives. Third step toward unity. Attend to others' needs. Attend to others' needs. Here's where we are regarding others as more important as ourselves. We are to consider them of greater value, superior to, more excellent than us. Now, he's not talking about some kind of fake plastic humility that says, oh, I am nothing, and you, dear brother, are far greater than I. He's not talking about that kind of plastic religious sentiment. He's talking about something that's very real to him. To the Corinthians, Paul says, I am the least of all the apostles. Later in his letters, he says to the Ephesians, I am the least of all of the saints. And then toward the end of his life, as he was writing to Timothy, he said, I am the least of all people. Paul says, I realize I am the worst of all sinners. As he stood gazing into the grace of God, he saw the depth of his own sin. And the longer he looked at God, the longer the shadows were in his own soul. And he realized how unworthy he was. That's how Paul was able to look at other people and regard them as better than, more important than he was. Because he realized from whence he had come. If we would aspire to attend to others' needs, we would have to do the same. We would have to look long and deeply from whence we have come. We need to realize the depth of sin in our soul and the greater depth of God's grace that scooped us out of that miry pit. Then he says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. In other words, he's saying, I'm not asking you to become an ascetic hermit. I'm not calling you to deny that you have a need to eat or a need to sleep. No. As you look after your own needs, also, even more important, look after the needs of other people. Look also for the interests of others. I'd like to close this morning by reading you a portion out of Chuck Colson's book, Loving God. It's a recounting of a conversation that he had after he was in a prison in Indiana. The reason why I'm reading this to you is because it illustrates this love for other people, as well as illustrating what spiritual unity really looks like. Colson writes, my schedule was extremely tight, so after we finished singing Amazing Grace, we said our goodbyes and began filing out. We were crowded into the caged area between the two massive gates when we noticed one volunteer had stayed back and was with James Brewer in his cell. I went to get the man because the warden couldn't operate the gates until we had all cleared out. I'm sorry, but we have to leave, I said, looking nervously at my watch, knowing a plane stood by waiting at a nearby airstrip to fly me to Indianapolis to meet with the governor. Oh, yes, said the volunteer. Just give us a minute, please. This is important, he added softly. No, I'm sorry, I snapped. I can't keep the governor waiting. We must go. I understand, the man said, still speaking softly. But this is important. I'm Judge Clement. I'm the man who sentenced James here to die. But now he's my brother in Christ. And we want a minute to pray together. I stood frozen in the cell doorway. It didn't matter who I kept waiting. Anywhere other than the kingdom of God, that inmate might have killed that judge with his bare hands, or wanted to anyway. Now they were one, their faces reflecting an indescribable expression of love as they prayed together. Though he could hardly speak, on the way out of the prison, Judge Clement told me he had been praying for Brewer every day since he had sentenced him 4 years earlier. God calls us to a spiritual unity together. Abandon selfishness. Acquire humility. Attend to the needs of others. Let's pray. Father, I stand before you this morning as one who knows well that I do not deserve even a fraction of what you have bestowed upon me. The breath and the food and the clothing and the friendships that I so quickly can take for granted, I deserve not one of them, Father. And I know it right well. I am a living testimony of your grace in action. And for that I give you praise. And for that I say with Paul, having been bequeathed so much of your grace, I want to give you what I have. It may be little, it may be insignificant in comparison to what you've given, and yet, Father, I want to give that to you. I pray that my brothers and sisters here would see the extent of your grace and would similarly yearn to give of them their whole selves and all that you've entrusted to them, that your name might be magnified.